So all of you probably took a quick look at your calendar and said, wait, this is first Sunday night. Why is Dawn up here? Because we had a singing on Wednesday night for New Year's, we decided not to overdo the singing part over the couple of days. And so I'm bringing a lesson tonight, but the lesson tonight is about singing. So when you think of, as we've been studying in the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights, that it was the psalm book to the Jewish community. When Christians began to worship uniquely and separate as Christians, followers of the Messiah, it would have been very natural for them to pull the resources of psalms, just like you and I do, singing Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." They would sing those same songs from the psalms, and those would be part of their worship of singing. And so what we find in the Psalms, like we are studying on Wednesday night, is a variety of different types of songs. Songs that relate to joy and praise. Songs that expose the heart and the break and the hardships and break of life that we experience. And so the psalmist, when he would say, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy." I want to answer the question tonight, why we sing. The psalmist also says in Psalm 33, verse 1, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." Psalm 47 and verse 6, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise." Psalm 59 and verse 16, "I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You are God, are my fortress, my loving God." And then the call to worship of Psalm 95 verse 1, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and praise him with music and song." So as the early church grew, when you read passages, which we're going to in just a moment, where psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were the resources from which they grew their praise, it makes good sense for us as Christians to have a healthy respect and understand what all of that means. And so tonight, we're going to look at three main things. Number one, why do we sing? What do we sing? And for what reason do we sing? So the question then is, why do we sing? The psalmists talk about singing, but you only have to look at several of the psalms to recognize that when David would write the songs or other people associated with the Psalter, they would talk about praising God with instruments. They would talk about the tambourine that you and I would think of. They would think of other instruments, and yet they would describe it as singing, and then they would praise God with these instruments. And for us, that in our culture as a congregation, we don't always understand how, and I've been told before never to quote those psalms because it's confusing. But I want you to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Read with me there. We're told about great King Hezekiah at the age of, in his 20s, becomes king and puts in order the worship that the Israelites had in their temple. It says, beginning in verse 20, "King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought the 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary in Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. They slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with the blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all of Israel. Notice how and what's transpiring. Hezekiah is ordering to make certain that Israel, as they're beginning their restoration back to the worship of Jehovah the way God intended it to be, he ordered the priest to engage in this atoning sacrifice to purge Israel of their sin. Then it says in verse 25, then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And the whole assembly worshipped. The singers also sang, the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. It is the giant picture of the Old Testament vision of what worship was. There was the animal sacrifice, and they were all gathered together in the purging of their sin and the offering of the atoning sacrifice. And those activities were accompanied with music. Maybe the music reflected what was transpiring. Maybe the music itself, the word, we're not told what songs were sung. That's irrelevant to the point. But you have to see that the songs accompanied the event. They were not sung independently. They were sung together with a sacrificial offering. But then as the temple became part of Israel's history, when they were carried away into captivity, the temple had to be rebuilt, and then many of the Israelites began what we call the diaspora, where they spread out throughout the world. Then was born the synagogue system. A synagogue system where there would be a collection of 10 men who would form this collectivity called a synagogue, and they would gather for the purpose of hearing the reading of Scripture. And the reason that they would do that is they lived so far from Jerusalem that there was no way for them to gather on a weekly basis, not even a monthly basis, to go worship in Jerusalem. And so in the synagogue system, they would sing the psalms that they knew to remind them of that sacrificial experience. That when the sacrifices would be offered, the songs would join in the sacrifice, and the synagogue would experience worship, like Hezekiah caused Israel in that day to worship in that experience. The song accompanied the sacrifice. So when we come to the New Testament age, we have a sacrifice. A sacrifice that was once and for all offered on our behalf. The sacrifice of the Lamb. And when you and I sing, we are celebrating in a parallel way that experience of worshiping and being brought at one with God. That's why songs about the atonement, songs about what Christ accomplished, should be sung with great meaning and great understanding. Not just because they're good songs, but because they're songs that bring us to that moment of understanding why, as those people on that day, bowed down and worshiped. So why do we sing and don't use David's instruments? The answer is simple, because in the New Testament age, as all of the apostles spread out and began to share the gospel story, when they set up these congregations of people, not synagogues, congregations of people, while historians and different theologians will say that the only reason they did it was to mimic the synagogue, I would say that the reason that they did that is that God instructed them to do that so that they would understand the meaning of why the synagogue people did that. It's because the sacrifice had already been done. The sacrifice had already been accomplished. And that when they gathered on the first day of the week, what did they do? They partook of the elemental memorial that showed to them who Jesus Christ was and the sacrifice that he made, and they sang. And the reason that we know that they sang is that's what the text says. You know the passages, but let's read them again. Ephesians chapter 5, when he exhorts the Christians beginning in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then in the instruction given to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, very clear, exhortive statements that tell us what Paul's vision was for what the church did in their worship. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you through all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Then we could come along with history and make this observation, that historians will tell us consistently that what has happened over time is that 1st century, 2nd century, and 3rd century, Christians sang. Now, I grew up understanding that that's what the New Testament taught and early Christians did that. But when I went to Stephen F. Austin to get my degree in music education, I've told y'all this before, that as I was reading from my music history book, A History of Western Music by A.C. Grout, I don't think it's in print anymore, that's how old I am. But as he talked about the development of Gregorian chant particularly, and he showed how early Christians sang and used the illustrations of the writing and the development of written music, because that was a development in the second and the third century, everybody. When early Christians, they didn't have PowerPoints slap up there, and they didn't have a songbook together. They could only sing what could be taught. But what A.C. Grout said is that early Christians never used instruments. Never. He would say that some of the reasons that it seems that they didn't is because they associated the instruments with paganism. And that's a valid observation spoken by someone who is not a theologian. But the truth is, all you have to do is read the Old Testament and recognize that these instruments were instruments of David. That's exactly how they're described in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Instruments that David was permitted to bring into the worship. And the reason that we know that that's the case is remembering again what that text said in 2 Chronicles 29. You remember what he said when Hezekiah put all of these things in motion? It says that he stationed them all. Hold on, let me get to my verse. He stationed them all according to David, the command of David, and of Gad the king seer, and Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord. God commanded David to put into motion instrumental worship in their assembly. But when Paul and other apostles circulated the gospel in the first century, they never instructed Christians ever to do that. The only example, ever and always, is those passages in Ephesians and Colossians. We can argue with that, and that's what happens in our world today. People argue, say, well, it doesn't forbid it. It doesn't forbid it, because it doesn't say thou shalt not. But the real question is why did Hezekiah put those instruments in their assembly? Why did Hezekiah do it? Because the command was from David, and the command was from the Lord. And so if you and I are going to do exactly the same, remember there is no animal sacrifices in our assembly. No one brought in our animals to sacrifice, did we? Y'all would all flip out if I walked a cow in here and said, let's all slaughter the cow, because that's what they did in David's day. And you would say, no, we can't do that because Jesus is our sacrifice. And that's exactly right. That's what the synagogue system understood. That when they experienced worship and the singing of the song, like those who surrounded the sacrifice, they were experiencing the sacrifice. But they could not experience a sacrifice in real time because the sacrifice could not be in their synagogue. It could only be in the temple. And the only place that Jesus could offer his sacrifice is in the most holy place, where God himself dwells. And you and I experience that sacrifice when we sing, as Paul instructed those in Ephesians and Colossians. But as the church grew in the early centuries, they struggled to express one voice on this. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, the use of instrumental music began to slowly appear, but it wasn't widespread at all. It was resisted for centuries, even into the second millennium, if I have that right, after 1000 AD. There was constant struggles over whether instruments, because organs began to appear, but they were considered to be pagan. And so it took centuries for people who called themselves Christians to utilize those in their worship. Even in the 4th century, as developmental things began to happen within the churches, where they began to separate the clergy from the laity, where those men who served as clergy would begin to sing, the laity would listen instead of participate. And when they would listen, they were by listening, I'm worshiping. And then the clergy began to control the song, direct the song, and because, of course, the clergy were always men, their single-toned singing began to develop to where harmony was allowed among those choirs in the 4th century and onward. But even that was not widespread or even accepted. And so a lot of times when you study the history of how all of that came about, people will say, look how long it took for people to change. In fact, I got some information to share in the lesson from someone who was making that very point. That Christians allowed the development of the organ. Christians began to allow the use of choirs in the singing of leading the congregation in their worship so the congregation would learn to listen. And that historical development to them was a pattern for us to understand that that's the way Christians should do everything. Well, now we have the historical development of the United Methodist Church dividing, because those within the United Methodist Church want there to be gay clergy. History is not our best authority. So what is our best authority? To go back to exactly what the apostles instructed Christians to do. And so why sing? Because the apostles told us to. What are we supposed to do? It's interesting to me that, go back to that text of Ephesians 5:19. He says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word hymn in modern music terminology has a very specific form. It has a specific musical form. But hymnos in the original Greek did not have a form. Rather, it was a statement of describing a song that was sung in praise. So when you and I would listen, when you and I hear the word hymn, we might think of, we praise thee, O God. We might think of other songs like that are declarations of praise. But when hymnos would have been used in the first century, it was simply describing a content of a song, not a form, a content of a song that attributes to God praise. Then what were spiritual songs? Let's go backtrack to the point that I made at the very beginning. When the early church began, they didn't have songbooks and PowerPoints. But they had spiritual leaders who were guided by the Holy Spirit called apostles. Those apostles appointed people in churches by laying their hands and giving them spiritual gifts, the scripture says. Some of those spiritual gifts included prophecy, certainly. But you have to remember, prophecy is not foretelling, it is forthtelling, giving to the world what the message of God was. Where did Christians learn their songs that were spiritual? My understanding of that is very simply that it doesn't describe the content, but it describes a song that came from the Spirit. The Spirit's teaching or spiritually influenced or spiritually guided people writing these songs that perhaps would praise or songs that would simply encourage. But again, what are we supposed to sing? And here's the point that I want you to think about. Not only did the dilemma of the chorus become part of the problem, but then what also began to happen is as these worshipers began to worship as they did, they would need melody to sing. Now, some people in the room don't really care about melody, and we're not really going to talk about the structure of a song. I want you to understand that. But there's some songs that you hear that you think, I don't like that song, because you don't like the melody. And so writing a melody is sometimes as hard as writing the words of a song to be sung. Writing a melody that in our culture resonates with the way people hear music. That's what writing a melody is. We have some rock stars in the audience as well who know something about writing hymns, So writing the melody is an important thing. So when Christians began to write their songs, the struggle over where those melodies would come from when the spiritual age ended became a problem. And they would utilize common songs, common melodies. Sometimes songs that were not really Christian. And that began to create more and more difficulty. So then once again, the rigid control of the clergy over how those songs would be sung began to elevate chant. So that the chant would be guided by the singer and no one else could input anything different. Even in the Reformation movement, all of that became a part of the reality too. Martin Luther protested, quote, "Let God speak directly to his people through scripture and let his people respond with grateful songs of praise." That statement is a response about how it is God, he understood God wanted singing to be conducted in worship. Let us hear what God says through scripture and let God hear you sing back to him. Instead of let God hear the speaker sing or God hear the special choir sing, but let God hear you sing back. Now, so many times I understand that the reason that this gets us into trouble is because we want everything to harmonize. If someone sings flat or someone sings too loud, or those of us who have sensitivities to that, we tend to be responsive to that, and we need to get off of that. Because God wants you to sing. The reason that we sing is God commands it through the apostles. What we're supposed to sing are songs or hymns or spiritual songs that direct us to that adoration. But here's the final application. Why should we sing to each other? That same passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. It's interesting that the speaking to one another there could be a reference to us speaking to God. But I think in the context here is that we're speaking still one to another. Giving thanks in the name of the Lord. Not giving thanks to the name of the Lord, but giving thanks in the name of the Lord in the presence of each other. Then when you turn to Colossians chapter 3 again, he says, let Christ's word richly dwell within you with all wisdom by saying, teaching and admonishing one another with these things, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to the Lord. The reason that we sing is because we learn from that. The lesson tonight is caused by this morning's worship. And while I was singing, I just thought about how much I needed to hear every song that we sang this morning. And that those of you who lead song need to understand how important it is for you to lead your song well. I don't mean perfectly, and I'm not talking like an aria or anything like that. But sing with the point that you're trying to bring people before the presence of God. It's hard to be a preacher. Because in the preaching of the word that I'm teaching, I want you to be in the presence of God. I don't want you to be in the presence of Don. I want you to be in the presence of God. And it's hard to bring people to understand that when they're listening to the teaching of the word of God, it is in the shadow of the cross that I stand, and the only thing I want you to see is God. Those of you who lead in song, that is what you are doing. That's not supposed to be scary. It's supposed to be exhilarating. Imagine those people when seeing this worship experience that Hezekiah brings before them, and they see the atoning sacrifice brought before them, and they all fall down in worship when they hear the songs sung as well as those instrument plays, that experience of worship. Those of us who are worship leaders need to recognize that's what we're supposed to be doing. Revive us again. And that's how we should so sing. But we can't blame it on the leaders or say it's just the leaders. Because just as the words of Martin Luther said, let his people respond with grateful songs of praise. Does God hear your voice? Does God hear your voice? The reason that we sing is because God, through his apostles, commanded it. What it is that we sing are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, three very large, broad categories that describe songs that give elevation to God. And what for? Why do we sing? To make us feel good, that might be a side benefit. Because I felt good today after singing. But very clearly, Paul's words to Colossae is that you're supposed to teach and admonish one another with those songs. That you're singing to each other. I remember very well a sister in Christ who I love very much. She's gone to be with the Lord. But her desire was, she spoke to the elders about it more than once where I was preaching. She wanted our pews to be gone. And she wanted us to all have chairs so that when we sang, we would look at each other. So that our eyes could contact each other and we could sing when we sing, sing to me of heaven. And our eyes would look at each other and it would be meaningful. Instead of everyone looking at the song, it was something that really bothered her a lot. And I don't know that that's going to make you sing to one another better. Because if right now you don't want to sing to one another, when I make you look eye to eye with each other, not that I would do it, but I mean if you were forced to look eye to eye with each other, you'd just look down. Because singing to one another isn't something that's physically experienced. It's spiritually experienced. And so good singing doesn't come because it's harmonious. Good singing doesn't come because it's in tune. Good singing comes because God is the reason we have come together to be glorified in. Why do we sing? If the answer is that, to God be the glory, then why would we do something else than what he's commanded through his apostles? Sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. It's not a Church of Christ tradition, no matter what you want to say. It's the instruction of God. And what we should sing are songs that elevate God, not songs that bring to our emotions wars of America, or bring into emotions that good old gospel that I heard when I was a little bitty boy. But they're supposed to be songs that elevate before us in the words that we sing the great God who created the world and the great God who saved our souls. That's what we're supposed to sing. And the reason that we sing is because God wants us to go home to heaven together. And that can only happen as if I encourage you and you encourage me. If you want to become a Christian tonight, the song we're about to sing encourages you. Don't just pass by it softly. Pass by it really. That the gospel offer is for you. And if you need to become a Christian, tonight is a good night. If you believe in the Christ, willing to repent of your sin and be immersed into water, you can be God's child as together we stand and as we sing.